All right, thank you, thank you, thank you. So everybody else, you're stuck with me this morning, and if you can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, or scroll down on your device, click the little button that says Bible, whichever one you prefer, and if you don't have a Bible with you, or you don't have one at all, there should be one either under the pew or in the seat back in front of you, and that's yours to take with you, that's yours to have. And we'll be looking mostly at verses 14 through 23 of Mark chapter 7. But we'll need to summarize verses 1 through 13 a little bit, because that's the immediate context and it relates to this passage. And just because the youth pastor is preaching doesn't mean that you get to take a vacation this morning. So no, Brother Harold, I did not take your bribe to shorten my sermon down to 15 minutes. So I apologize for that. Now I can't even see him wherever he is. And I know we're jumping in the middle of a book, and we're used to spending like 25 years going through like two books of the Bible. But that joke is never going to get old to me. I'm sorry, I'm going to use it like every time. But it's because it's such a blessing to consistently go through one book of the Bible at a time, slowly through the Word of God, listening and hearing what God has to say in His divinely inspired book. And that's how the Holy Spirit works. It's one of the ways He works, is through His Word. And so it's such a privilege to even be allowed to preach to y'all. And so in Mark chapter 7, we're in the first half of the Gospel of Mark. And so what Jesus has been doing, He's been calling His disciples to Himself. He's been sending them out. He's performed some miracles to show that He has the authority to do the things that He does, to say the things that He says, that He's God in the flesh. And He's also gotten in trouble from the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious elite. And so in our story, in verses 1 through 13, the context is the scribes and the Pharisees are coming all the way from Jerusalem. So it's probably like an 80 or 100-mile journey. It doesn't sound far in our day when we have cars, but back when the fastest way of transportation was a camel or a boat across the sea, that's a pretty long way to go. And it would be impressive if they had only traveled to hear and to listen with an open heart, but they came to challenge and to try to subvert Jesus' ministry. And so they're trying to undermine His disciples right here, and they're questioning, why don't your disciples wash their hands and their utensils and their dining couches before they eat, just like everybody else does? That's what verse 3 says. And so surely, Jesus, you're going to rebuke your disciples, because if they're eating with defiled hands, they themselves are going to become defiled. Surely, Jesus, you'll say something to them. But Jesus actually shuts down the Pharisees hard. He points out that they're elevating this tradition of men, this tradition of the elders, above the Word of God. And nowhere in the Old Testament does the Mosaic Law command this extensive washing of hands and dishes and dining couches and utensils. And so Jesus calls them hypocrites and people who give God lip service and yet whose hearts are far from God. And He ends with this right before we get to our verses for the day, that the Pharisees and the scribes, they're making void the Word of God by their tradition that they have handed down. The Word of God, which is what's supposed to be doing the work, what's supposed to be renewing our hearts and our minds and sanctifying us, is nullified when we place human traditions over scriptural authority. But there's another issue just lying right below the surface, and that's the point of what our text is today. So let's read the first two verses, Mark 7, verses 14 and 15. And He, Jesus, called the people again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him that can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And so the first point that we see is that we can't scrub out the filth. We can't scrub out the defilement. And so Jesus, having finished His scathing rebuke of these scribes and Pharisees, He draws the crowd back to Himself. And He addresses this controversy directly. He addresses the issue directly here. And this is the issue. Does eating with ceremonially unclean or defiled hands, does that mean that we too are defiled? Does that result in our defilement? And I want to point out really quickly that Jesus is publicly addressing a public false teaching. Jesus doesn't go to the side and whisper with his disciples about what's wrong with this. He brings this crowd around and points out this false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. And so even if it's with a parable, he does it publicly and he corrects it. And so second, Jesus tells us that we're not defiled by what comes into our body. Or so you can hear the eating of food with defiled hands, right? So we're not defiled by that, but rather we're defiled by what comes from the inside. So we'll explore that later because Mark gave us the privilege of telling us what Jesus actually explained that this means. And so we'll explore that a little bit later. And so Jesus is pointing out that no matter how hard we scrub the plates, the dining couches, the utensils, no matter how hard we scrub the outside appearance, no matter how many times we wash, we bleach it, we rinse again, we wash again, and we dry all those dishes, we are still defiled. The cleanliness that God demands is not this mere external outward cleanliness that we can work for and we can show off to others. Rather, it's an internal cleanliness. It's a pure heart. And so this begs the question, right? What does it mean to be pure? What does it mean to be good? Is it just checking the right boxes? You know, church attendance, check. Daily scripture reading, check. Daily prayers and praying before our meals, check. A mission trip, check. Volunteering at the food pantry, check. Knowing all the answers in Sunday school, double check. And being on a committee, check. But is that what this is really all about? And not to steal my own thunder later, but this is what Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5 says, these verses. And now Deuteronomy, if you don't know, is the fifth book of the Mosaic Law, the Torah. And it's Moses basically preparing his people to be led into the promised land by Joshua in the book named after Joshua. Joshua. And so this is what Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5 says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And Jesus, later on in his earthly ministry, labels this as the first great commandment. We love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our might. And you're like me, you don't do that all the time. We don't do that all word. I don't love God with all that I have. I don't love God properly. And so let's keep reading and let's see what Jesus has to say, because he's going to explain it soon, the little parable. So back to Mark chapter 7, verses 17 through 19. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus, he declared all foods clean. Our next point is that we need to see and we need to understand. We need to see and understand. And so Mark labels this as a parable, and the disciples are asking about it, and rightfully so, right? As I said earlier, all the Jews would wash their hands in a ceremonial way. This wasn't just the Pharisees or the scribes. Everyone washed their hands, right? So when Jesus is like, you're not defiled from eating with unclean hands and unclean plates and stuff. You're actually defiled from what's inside. That's kind of flip-flopping their understanding, right? So they're confused, and so they ask him about it. And if we were Jewish and we were in that day, we'd be just as confused as they were. But I want us to notice something about this parable and about another parable that's actually similar. If you read Mark, and you would have already read another parable in Mark 4, and that's called the parable of the soils, is often how we refer to it. It actually starts off the same. Listen, or hear. And the story, the parable in Mark 4, even ends with the disciples asking Jesus later what it means. And we saw here where the disciples are asking Jesus later in private what it means. And what's interesting is, these are two of the only three parables that Jesus explains, and the third being in Mark, and the third being the parable of the fig tree in Mark 13. And so what is this parable of the what defiles you and the parable of the soils, what do they have in common? Well, both are about the heart of a person. Both are about seeing and not hearing, ultimately physically or literally, but spiritually. In the parable of the four soils, we see that only one of the soils bears fruit, the good soil. And only one out of the four listened and understood with their hearts. And so Jesus is prompting his disciples to understand this parable in Mark 7 that addresses the heart as well. And but this time, it's not necessarily about receiving the gospel like the parable of the soils. It's about the condition of our hearts. The parable of the soils was only the good soil receives the word and bears fruit. In this parable, it shows us what really is going on, that our defilement comes from our hearts. And so Jesus points out that food goes into the stomach and is expelled, and I don't need to explain that any further, I don't think. And so the food can't defile you, right? It enters your body and it goes out. It doesn't go to your heart. And Mark adds a little comment, thus Jesus declared all foods to be clean. And I could spend the rest of our time, the rest of my 5 minutes, right, Brother Harold? I could spend the rest of my time talking about that, which is specifically, how does a new covenant Christian relate to the old covenant, the Old Testament? So how do we, as born-again believers, relate to the old covenant law? Books have been written about this, right, by people that are much smarter than I am, and have studied the texts more than I maybe ever will. But I want to give us a quick principle that will really help us out. And so this sounds obvious, and it sounds simple, but it can actually be kind of complex. But here we go. We keep the commands that the New Testament tells us to keep, and we don't keep the ones the New Testament doesn't require us to keep. Sounds pretty simple, right? Pretty basic. We interact with the Mosaic law just how the New Testament tells us to. And right here we have an example, right? We have an example of how this is done. In Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, the ceremonial food laws are done away with. We no longer have to avoid bacon and avoid pork with our lives at stake, right? We no longer have to obey the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic law. And you might be in here, and you might be a skeptic to Christianity, and you might have heard some things on social media or whatever, and your question is, and question of a lot of people has is, well, you're just plucking those verses out. So how can you just take that one, ignore that one, but we're going to check that one off? Like, you have to do that one. And our response is, we do what the New Testament in Christ tells us to in the Word. And sometimes it's explicitly stated like this, where it says, you don't have to do the food laws anymore. Or it's kind of implicitly stated, where you kind of have to dig and do a little work to get to it. And another great example is the book of Hebrews. If you read it, it actually goes on to say that the whole sacrificial system is done away with because Jesus is forever our high priest, and he is our sacrifice once and for all to cleanse us of our sins. And so since the point of the food laws was to remind us of God's perfection, his holiness, his other than us, his complete difference than us, and remind us of our sin and our defilement, and since Jesus has atoned for our sins and he's cleansed us of these sins, since we have received his righteousness, we no longer need these food laws. So Jesus is trying to shift his disciples' focus away from these external realities of what we eat and how to clean all these dishes and things like that. And he wants their focus to shift instead on what's going on in the heart. So what's going on in your heart? What's going on in my heart? We must shift our focus. We must see and understand what Jesus is saying and what he will say shortly. The danger is clear. If we don't see that this is a heart problem, we will continue to address our defilement, our impurity, with our brokenness, with some surface-level repairs that never actually truly heal us and set us free. And so here's a quick illustration. Say you have a lovely brick house. One day you notice there's a crack in it, and so you're like, oh, that stinks. And so you go to the Home Depot, you get some of that mortar, some sealant, and scrapes things, brushes, things you need to clean it afterwards, and you go fix it, right? Looks good, and you come back 3 to 4 weeks later, and you notice the crack is not only there still, but all of a sudden it's going all the way up. Well, most people know that that's a foundation issue, right? And you're like, oh, man, now my lovely brick house is in danger because my foundation has moved, it's shifted, and now my whole wall is torn up. Everything's broken. And so you got to call in the big guys with the big fancy equipment, and you got to spend a lot of money to fix your foundation. We too need help from the outside, something outside of us to fix our brokenness, so someone to open our eyes and our ears to see God and Jesus as he truly is, so we can understand the depth of our problem. And so we can't just set up some rules outside of us and expect that to get it to the root of the issue. We can't just slap some mortar on it and call it a day. So when sin shows its ugly head, we have to attack it and kill it at a foundational level. And so let's keep going, verses 20 through 23 now. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So our last main point that we see is that we are worse off than we thought. We're worse off than we thought. Jesus isn't speaking very vaguely with his disciples anymore, right? He's not speaking in parables to his disciples. He's explaining it. He's saying that we're not defiled or unclean or impure before God because we eat some unclean food or even based on our evil actions in and of themselves. We are unclean because our sin and our wickedness is not some byproduct of a crazy circumstance, a chemical reaction or nuclear radiation or whatever. Our wickedness comes directly from our own hearts. Our hearts are fractured and broken and wicked. And yes, people can lie to us and cause us to sin. People can manipulate and abuse us and cause us to sin. But all of us have sin in our lives ultimately because we love it. Because our hearts are wicked. We love to sin. We love wickedness. We love it more than God. We love it more than Jesus. And if you don't believe me, don't take my word for it. This is what John 3 verses 18 through 19 says. "Whoever believes in him," Jesus, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." So we don't love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. We love the darkness, and we love doing what is evil in the eyes of God. And if you think you're exempt from this and you look at this list and you're like, "Well, I didn't do any of that, Jesus." Let's remind ourselves first off what we read. Like, it's anything ranging from just evil thoughts to sexual immorality to adultery to wickedness, deceit, pride, and foolishness. And if you read that list, which isn't even exhaustive, right, you can't read that and say, "I haven't done any of that." Well, why? Because the moment you say that, you've done two things. You've just lied, and you've just shown how proud you were. So you've already just broken two of them right there. And so if all this comes from the heart, what does that mean? What exactly is the heart? Is it just this organ that boom, 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 pumps blood through our veins? Or does it mean something more when Jesus uses the word heart? So just like the heart physically pumps blood in our bodies, the heart also refers to some spiritual things as well, a spiritual side of us. And this is how the Thayer's Greek lexicon, which just means dictionary, defines the word for heart. It is the fountain and seat of the thoughts, the passions, the desires, the appetites, the affections, the purposes, and the endeavors. And so in English, you would say the heart or the inner man. So your heart, as implied here, is the seat. It's the center of who you are. It's who you truly are behind the mask of social media. It's who you are late at night when you lay down and go to sleep. It's your deepest longings, your greatest passions, your desires, and your affections. And your heart is precisely the problem. So why do we sin again? We long for satisfaction in the wrong things. We passionately pursue and set our passions on things apart from God, because we desire things more than we desire God. Our affections are set on things other than God. So let's think about this. Let's look for a biblical illustration. I think that'll help us. So let's think of the first sin, right? If we're thinking of sin, let's go to the very first one. Genesis 3, verse 6, Adam and Eve. This is what it says in the Garden of Eden. And this shows us the root of the problem. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, what was it? It was good for food. It was delightful to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. So before they even did that, the physical action of taking and eating, they sinned in their hearts. Their affections and their desires were skewed. They wanted to set up their own rules and they set up a cosmic rebellion they wanted to say, we know what is right. We want to be able to determine for ourselves what is right, not you, God. They wanted independent from the very God who made them. And so they thought that God was withholding something good and desirable and delightful, even though God gave them all the fruit of the garden and every good thing, and namely the best and the greatest good thing, himself. And God knew the moment they ate that they would not only lose access to the fruit of the tree of life, but also that they would eat to their doom and they would lose fellowship with God. And so because of this first sin, all the universe and all of humanity has been broken by sin. And so we inherit it from our parents. We all look for satisfaction, meaning, and salvation, and our identity in things other than God. So some of us, we might look at what we can do rather than what God has done in Christ. We think that if we can follow some moral code, some list of rules, and if we can attend a church and be on some committees, that we'll be saved. We won't say that. We'll claim to follow Christ, and yet our true affections will be elsewhere. And we'll claim to love God on Sundays and Wednesdays, but God is far from our thoughts every other day of the week. And some of us, we might find our meaning and our identity in the friends we hang out with or what people think of us on social media. We'll spend hours curating and maintaining a view of us that's just a web of lies. Because we love the opinion of man more than the opinion of God. And some of us come on Sundays and we're miserable and we come anyways. We don't enjoy church. We come because it's a duty, because we think we have to. But yet we'll drag ourselves out of bed on Sundays, but yet we'll sprint off to the latest concert or the newest restaurant. And we love the comforts and wealth that we have more than the God of the gospel who saves us. And worst yet is for many, if we removed Jesus from our lives, if we're honest, they would look no different. We'd sit in the same pew, pray to some distant God. We'd sing our songs, talk to our friends, and go home and live like nothing ever changed, nothing ever happened. We'd still pray our vague little prayers, and we would pray over our meals and our little prayers for safe travels, and we would miss the point of Christianity, because that is not Christianity. Christianity desires God, loves God, seeks God, pursues God. And so if what I had previously described is just worshiping an idol of our own creation while slapping the name of Christ on it. And so I want to begin closing with the question, what do we do? How do we respond? So if our greatest problem is our own internal wickedness, how do we even begin to do anything about it, right? Because if I try to get myself out of my own muck and my own mire, how can I even trust my heart? That's what Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and wicked, and who can know it? So what do I do? And the answer is actually found in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36:25-27, this is what it reads. And I want us to notice something. There are several I wills, and this is God speaking to his people. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. There's a lot of I wills in there, right? Because we cannot earn this. We cannot work for this. All we can do is merely receive this. And what this is here's our big word for the day. Brother Peter talks about Greek and Hebrew words. I'm going to give us a theological word. It's called regeneration. We're like regeneration. Not like the starfish cutting your arm off and regrowing it kind of thing. Not like that. But it's a new birth. Regeneration is a new birth. It's a spiritual birth. Before receiving this new birth, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, Ephesians 2, and we need to be made alive in Christ. We're guilty before God and separated from Him. We were made to be in fellowship with Him, reflecting His image, and yet we have sinned. All of us have sinned, and yet God is perfect. He is perfectly just. Yahweh is perfectly holy, and He's perfectly righteous. He's the Lord of all creation. He's dependent on no one. He's self-sufficient. And because He cannot change and compromise any of His attributes, sin, and we cannot enter into His presence. So how can sinful man be restored to fellowship with God? Our dead heart, our sinful, wicked, broken heart must be removed, and a new heart must be given. But how does that accomplished? How is that worked out? How does a holy God reconcile sinful man to Himself? He sends His Son, Jesus, fully God, fully man, who lived a sinless, perfect life and who died as a sacrificial lamb for our sins. Only a human life could pay for human sinfulness, and only God could bear the full wrath of God and survive. And after bearing the wrath that we deserved and paying for our sins by His blood, Jesus died on the cross. He was put in the grave, but He did not stay dead. After 3 days, He rose again, victorious over death, and now He is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, freely reconciling broken, sinful humanity to God, to Himself. He brings us from death to life by His resurrected life. And so Christ takes our old sinful heart of stone, and He gives us a new, soft, fleshly heart, a heart that is warm and sensitive to the things of God. He brings us into fellowship with God by making us righteous. And we don't need an external makeover. That does no good. We don't need more moral law keeping. And praise God, we can't do it ourselves because we are incapable. If it was dependent on our own works, none of us would get to heaven. None of us would have eternal life because we've all messed up and fallen short. And we don't even need to walk down an aisle, repeat a prayer, check a little box on a card. We need a new heart. We need to be made alive with Christ. The good news of the gospel is where you're seated across this room, you can be reconciled to God today. And so in John 3:5, Jesus is actually talking with a Pharisee, right? And his name is Nicodemus, and this is what he says to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So if you're here today and you're not a follower of Christ, and you examine your heart and you're like, I haven't experienced this new birth, this new heart, I'm not born again, and I haven't lived a life of repentance and faith, repent and believe today. Tomorrow's not promised. In fact, later on, today's not even promised. Don't spend an eternity in hell for the fleeting pleasures of this world. You're here today and gone tomorrow. Don't forfeit your soul to gain the world. And if you're here today and you claim to be a Christian, and yet you have no affections, no desire for God in your life, no appetite to read the Word, to read the Bible, examine yourself. Maybe you're just in a dry season and you've been going through some deep, profound agony and deep doubts. But you can bring those to God because He is big enough. And He is our strong tower, our refuge in our time of need. And He is faithful to save all who come to Him. He will sustain you, not because of your works, but because of His strength and goodness. But maybe you've actually never truly believed. If so, the same thing can be said to you. Repent and believe today and turn to the goodness and grace of Christ Jesus. And if you're here today and you are a believer, the Holy Spirit it bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. Pray that He would begin to reveal the roots of your sins. Ask Him to show you where you have been desiring and longing and wanting and yearning for things other than God. Pray that He will give you new and better and pure desires, that He will renew your mind, and pray that your will be conformed to His. And so just as Jesus kind of ends abruptly right there, the last verse I read was, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. And then it just goes on to the next story. And so just like Jesus kind of ends abruptly, I want to end abruptly and close with a prayer. And I want us, during this time, for us to reflect on the condition and state of our hearts, examine ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You are holy and good and just. And we haven't been faithful. We haven't been pure. We haven't been good. God, reveal to us the areas of our life where we have fallen miserably short. And God, help us to turn to You. Help us to trust in You. Help us to lean into You. Show us how good Your grace is, how good You truly are, that You would even dare to die for sinful man. And while we were enemies, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let that be on our hearts. Let us meditate on that truth. Let us cling to that truth in all of our pain and suffering and in every moment of our lives. Let us run to the cross where You freely have paid for our sins, and it cost You so much, but You freely offer this gift of life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And